I invite you to open up to John chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 21 to 30 this morning. I had a couple friends growing up. I mean, they're still friends. We had a Bible study together, and they were particularly close, these two. There was four of us in this Bible study in high school, and these two were particularly close. They'd known each other since they were, you know, really little. And they were on the same wavelength in a lot of ways in terms of things like, you know, that not everybody would be, but things like movies that they'd seen. And so one of them could quote just a line from a movie, and they would start laughing. And we didn't get a TV until I was in, I think I was eight, and then fairly, you know, limited in kind of what we watched. And I didn't have the same kind of background library archive of movie trivia knowledge that they had. So that one of them would mention something, they'd start laughing, and I'm thinking, I don't get it. What, you know, what's so funny? But they had this background, and so they could just say a phrase, and it brought to mind this bigger movie or this scene that they thought was hilarious, and it could just be a word. And we've seen this kind of thing going on in John in terms of the Old Testament. That, you know, you read passages in the New Testament and they're brimming with Old Testament language, allusions, quotes, echoes. And in Jesus' teaching, we have the same thing going on. He was so saturated. I mean, I think he probably had the Old Testament memorized. He certainly knew it back to forward. And so as we read about, and he knew that it was about him, that he fulfilled the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And here in this passage, we're going to see some of this background going on in Jesus' teaching, and sort of attending to the background will help us understand what he's saying when he says, I am, or I am he. I didn't actually check the different English translations to see what they did with this. Now I'm thinking about it. It would have been good to, but the word there, I am, the two words, I am, is also translated, I am he. It's how the ESV renders it. And this has an Old Testament background in Isaiah and then further back in Exodus. So we're going to look at some of that. And as Jesus is teaching here, we see that this language he says, I am he, I am, has this Old Testament meaning, and Jesus fleshes it out in this section in John as well, and it's amazing. So that's what we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning thinking about, is Jesus' phrase that he tells them, I am he. So let's go ahead and read the passage. This is John 8, 21 to 30, and if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word here from John 8, 21 through 30. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So here in verse 21, Jesus said to them, I'm going away and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. There we see that the word sin is singular. Later on, it's in verse 24, in the plural, you will die in your sins. I think he's emphasizing in verse 21, die in their sin of not believing that he's he. That those who don't believe in him will die in their unbelief. And then later in verse 24, he's going to talk about how they will die in their sins, all their sins, not just their unbelief that he's the Messiah, but all their sins, all their shortfallings before God's requirements, all their disobedience to God, their falling short of his glory. And here we see that he says, you will die in your sin, you will die in your sins, that results of this disobedience to God, results of not doing what's pleasing to him. Notice the contrast between them in verse 21 and what Jesus describes of himself in verse 29. Jesus says this, he says, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. God the Father, he says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Sin is not doing what's pleasing to him. And so here you see this contrast between them in their sins and Jesus in his perfect obedience, in his perfect pleasing of the Father. And this is something that Jesus delights to do. And so we see this contrast. And the sins then in this passage, we see that they will die. It says, you will die in your sin. That one of the results of sin, and we know this going back to the Garden of Eden, is death. And it's this holistic concept of death involving the spiritual and the physical. In fact, in this passage, we see that they would die in their sin, and there would be this physical death. But then also, in contrast, because we have fallen short of God's glory and failed to do what he has called us to, that if we were to die in our sins, it's also an alienation from God, being without God in that sense. So you look at verse 29 again, the contrast of Jesus to sinners. He says, I always do, it says, and he who sent me is with me, he has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So if we haven't done the things that are pleasing to him, if we've fallen short of doing everything that's pleasing to him, then a consequence of that is that we are a part of this death that sin has as a consequence, is that he has left us alone and is not with us, so that we have been alienated. You see this in the Garden of Eden, what happened when Adam and Eve sinned. Well, then they were kicked out of the garden, the place where God's special presence was, and there was a barrier in them, between them and God in their relationship. They were guilty, and they were ashamed, and they covered themselves and tried to hide from God. That relationship had been broken. They were now condemned under judgment, guilt, and alienated from God, alienated from even themselves, because here now you find this ashamed and guilt-ridden Adam and Eve trying to hide what they'd done, and they're alienated with one another. Adam starts blaming Eve, so there's a rift in their relationship, and then there's an alienation between them and all of creation, and that there's a curse that comes as a result, and the ground is cursed, and childbirth, and there's an enmity with Satan, and so there's all this corruption and that happens because of sin. They come under judgment. They come under death. And physical death then is one of the aspects of this holistic death that they walked into, that they were given as a judgment for their sin. And so with all of us who are sinners, who have fallen short of pleasing God in everything like Jesus did, if we remain in our sins, then one of the things that results from that is death, that we will die in our sins. Not just die, but that we'll die in our sins, that is, under the guilt and the condemnation of being sinners, owing before a holy God what is due for sin, which is namely a judgment, eternal hell, separation, condemnation, torment, this eternal death. We also see that a result of sin is not going above. So Jesus says in verse 22, he says, where I'm going, you cannot, he says in verse 21, actually, where I am going, you cannot come. Why can't they come? Because they're in their sin. And so a result of sin is not only death, but that they're not going to be able to go where he's going, namely to heaven. And so a result of sin is not being able to go above, not being able to go where Jesus would go. Another result that I've already mentioned is being left alone without God. Relationship, alienation, relationship with God broken. Now at enmity with God. And so reconciliation must take place, brought into relationship, communion with God. So sin results in death, results in condemnation to hell, not going above, results in being alienated from God under his judgment and wrath. All these things are right results of sin, and Jesus tells them, he says in verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So he is the Savior. He is the way that we who trust in him will not die in our sins, but actually die in Christ, and so live, that we have life in Christ. But here you see Jesus laying out before them that if you don't believe that I am he, this is what's going to happen to you. He's telling them this, and he's telling them this as one who is from above. Now, one of the contrasts, again, with Jesus, and for those of us who know him, who have been born again, but we're not yet glorified, so we fight against indwelling sin, we're not yet made perfect, but we're in Christ, and so we're no longer in our sins, and we have his salvation, we have the life and hope and forgiveness that he brings. But it's good for us, too, to think how we're not yet glorified, we're not yet made perfect, and we still continue to fall short, even though we're not in our sins anymore because we're in our Savior. It's good for us to ask and hold up Jesus as an example of how he did. It says in verse 29, he says, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. How much is that our thought, our desire? As believers in Christ who have been born again, who do have a desire to please God, who do have a desire for his word, who do have a desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, who do have a desire for God to be glorified, we still fall short of Jesus who says, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I mean, think about our plans, things that we plan. Is it our central desire in our plans to please God, to glorify him? Not just as a word that a phrase that rolls off of our lips, but we, from our hearts, want God's glory. And we know this is also for our good. It's like running a car according to its design. The Westminster Catechism, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were made to glorify God, and actually in glorifying God and pleasing God, we find our most pleasure. We find our most joy. That's how we were designed. And we see Jesus delighting to do the Father's will, delighting to please God. This isn't this sort of thing like we please God and somehow then we would have actually had a better life had we gone our own way. No, it's the exact opposite. Our best life is in Christ and then living to please the Father. So in our plans, do we seek our own glory? When we're thinking of, what do I want to do with my life and the plans that I make, even maybe for my week or this occasion, or are we seeking our own glory, or is our central desire to glorify God, to please him? Or think of in relation to covetousness. So in our plans, are we seeking our own glory, trying to make a name for ourselves, or are we interested in promoting God's name? What about other people? Are we in our plans and thinking about our lives, aiming to sort of put ourselves up front and have what other people have and them not have it? Or are we loving people so that we're wanting to serve and love people in our plans? Or are our plans so wrapped up in ourselves and our own glory that we don't care about God and his glory? We actually don't care or think much about pleasing God, and we actually don't think much about loving others. We covet them, and we try to rob God of his glory, making a name for ourselves instead of him. So in our plans, do we always do what pleases the Father? What about in our thoughts? Do we in our thoughts want to please God? Do we have murderous thoughts? Jesus draws this out in the Sermon on the Mount that one of the implications of the command to not murder is that this command goes deeper than just the act, but into the heart and the mind. Are we murderous in our intentions or thoughts towards other people? Do we hate them and want their they're ill with this murderous type of thinking or adulterous thinking. Again, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, goes deeper, and Jesus draws this out than just the act of adultery, but to the heart of lusting. He says, if you lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. That is our central desire to please God, so that our thoughts, how we think toward other people and about other people, reflects the pleasure of God. And what about in our words? Are we in our speech desiring to please God, so that we're so that we speak truth and honestly with other people, and rather than dishonor other people with our speech, we are honorable and loving toward other people? You know, you may have noticed I'm going through, you know, the Ten Commandments basically, and thinking in terms of how this results in pleasing God, and do we want to do these in this areas of our life? In our actions, do we fail to prioritize worship? Do we fail to prioritize again glorifying God and seeking His glory and praising Him and thanking Him? Do we prioritize that, or do we let other things get in the way? And that's in sort of private worship and public worship, in the way that we live our lives unto God's glory. Is our motivating desire to glorify God? And in our actions, do we truly love others in how we act and relate to other people? Again, are we always seeking to do the things that are pleasing to Him? And as I mentioned, one of the wonderful things about this is that that's actually our pleasure is bound up with pleasing God. We actually find, like, and I've told this story before, this brush cutter I worked for the county one time, this, you know, it's a diesel brush cutter, has hydraulic and diesel tanks, and the other guy who didn't know much about it, we were working one time and went to the gas station. He fills up the gas, you know, the hydraulic with diesel. We get out, we're starting to work, and all of a sudden there's a problem with the brush cutter. What happened? Come to find out, he put diesel in the hydraulic system. You know, it was designed to work in a certain way, and when it's working in accordance with its design, it's actually for the good of that brush cutter. Well, we were designed to glorify God, to know Him and enjoy Him forever and love Him and serve Him, obey Him, please Him in relationship with Him. And when we do that, it's actually for our good. We find the blessed life in walking in sync with the Lord, and we're brought into this life through Christ, through faith in Him, by what He's done for us to free us from our sins. Because this is the life of being dead in sin and having death and not going to bed above condemnation under God's wrath, separated from God. It's also this life in that of walking out of sync with God's design for us, out of sync with His will, out of sync of wanting to please Him. Well, Jesus, the most blessed one, always does the things that are pleasing to Him. And you think, you know, in terms of pleasing God in our lives, do we aim to make a difference? And I remember being in college, you know, I want my life to really matter and make an impact on the world, and I still do. You know, I still want to steward my life well for God's glory. But do we aim to make our life for a difference? Is our desire in that for God's glory, or again, is it for making a name for ourselves? And the Lord's grown me in that too, so that I more and more want my life to make a difference for His glory, whatever that might look like. You know, it might be this sort of off in the corner of the world that hardly anybody knows anything about, and yet like a side of a diamond is reflecting unto God's glory. And so that when you see all the different vocations God calls us to and places that He's put us in time, that we as those who believe in Christ are glorifying God in our lives, we see different aspects of His glory reflected in our lives. And it's not about us being well known, but it's about His glory. There's no higher goal for our lives. So when you're thinking about, do I want my life to make a difference? What's the well-lived life? What's the life that I want my life to be? There's no higher goal for our lives than to please God. As we said, the Westminster Catechism, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We were made to know and love and worship Him. And there's no higher goal than glorifying God. What, glorify myself? That falls infinitely short of God's glory. Why would I aim for something infinitely lower? I want God's glory, to glorify God. And so you can do that, and you're not well known. We don't have to be well known, but whatever time and place the Lord's placed us, if we're living for His glory, oh, our life is singing. Our life is being well lived. Our life is mattering in the way of bringing glory to God. And indeed, as I've said, our pleasure is found in seeking His. Think of the contrast between how David acted in the battle with Goliath, showing great faith and courage and acted in obedience, and then contrast how he acted with Bathsheba. Now, which instance did David find his pleasure in, ultimately, and in the truest sense of this? Well, it was when he was being obedient to the Lord with Goliath. Psalm 51, you know, he's repenting of Bathsheba. He's so sorry for that. Or think of Peter and his denying Christ and his dying for Christ. The one living for his own sort of glory and turning from Christ, and the other living for Christ's glory even unto death. Which one did Peter? Peter was devastated by his denying later on. His true pleasure was found in obedience to the Lord, even unto death. As he was faithful to the Lord, he was living a blessed life, living in a life that is of true enjoyment of God, pleasure, even going through trial and sorrow and difficulty. So God's way truly is the best way, and we see in Jesus always doing the things that are pleasing to Him. And those who are coming against Him are on the opposite side of that. They're in their sins. They're not seeking to please God. And Jesus has this conflict with them, and He tells them then, verse 23 and following, He says, "You are from below, I am from above, you are of this world." And remember, in John, one of the senses, we get this in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," that the world here, you are of this world, He says. He's not saying that he's not just talking about their being physical, them being created. When He says, "You are of this world," he's speaking of this world in rebellion against God, this fallen world, this dark, the world in which the light came to shine in the darkness, this world that is dark and turned away from God. He says, "You are of this world." And so in their sins, they're darkened, they're of this world, under the influence and power of Satan, whether they recognize it or not. In fact, they don't, as we'll see later in John 8, that they don't recognize it. He says that they're of this world, and that they will die in their sins. Now, in verse 22 to 23, he tells them, they say, you know, they still don't understand. They say, "Well, is he talking about killing himself?" And then they say, you know, "Who are you?" I mean, they're really confused by Jesus' statements. Jesus says to them, he says, "You're from below, I'm from above," verse 23, "you're of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Unless you believe I am, or I am He, you will die in your sins. I mentioned that there's an Old Testament background to this phrase, "I am He." And we see that, we see this in, there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and it uses the same phrase here that Jesus uses in these verses. I'll read some of these verses, and you can then hear this Old Testament background to this phrase, "I am He." Now, I think that the Pharisees who would have heard this and understood that Jesus was referring to this phrase in Isaiah, and then even further back in Exodus. So let me read a few of these passages from the Old Testament that form some of this background to this phrase when Jesus says, "I am He." Listen to these passages. Isaiah 41:4, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am He." Again, in the Greek translation, it's the same two words that's used here as in John. And then goes on, Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me." And then Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 46:4, "Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save." Isaiah 48:12, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel whom I called, I am he. I am the first and I am the last." And then Deuteronomy 32:39, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." And then a further background in Exodus, in Deuteronomy there is written by Moses as well. They're picking up on when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and God said to Moses, Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am," and he said, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And so here you have this I am language, this I am he, is a reference to deity, to the Lord. That when Jesus says, I am he, one of the things, in light of this background, that he's saying is he's claiming to be the Lord. So he says, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" So they still don't get it. He said, "I am he." They still don't understand what he's saying. And he said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning." So in this passage, we see this I am he language fleshed out some more. So some of the things we learn from this passage about when Jesus says, I am he, you know, what's his identity? Who is he, this one standing in their midst speaking to them? Well, one of the things we learn from this passage is he's from above. He's told us a number of times. He says, "You are from below, I am from above. So this I am he that he identifies as, he describes some more about himself in this passage. One of the things it means is he is from above. And this fits in perfectly with what we read from Isaiah. He's claiming deity. He's claiming to be God in his very eternal being. And so he says, "I am from above." He also says, "I am not of this world." This world of darkness, of sin and rebellion, he's not of this world. He's from above. We also read that he is the Savior of those who believe in him. So verse 24, he says, "For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So we see that this I am he that he's identifying himself as is the one who is the Lord, who also came to save. He's from above. He came to the earth. And he came to save those who believe in him. And then he also says, they ask who he is again, verse 25, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning." Well, the beginning of what? There's debates about this. My thought about this beginning is I think he's referencing the beginning of his interaction in his public ministry with the Jews in Jerusalem. This goes back to John chapter 2 when he tells them that he's the temple. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it," after he clears the temple. And then in John 5 when he heals the invalid at the pool of Bethsaida, and there's this conflict, and what is he? One of the things he tells them is that he is the Son of God, that he's the Son of the Father, and that he has the same being as the Father, the same nature as the Father. The same honor that's due the Father is due to him. And so he's already told them he's the temple. Well, what does the temple represent? Well, the place of God's special presence among his people, and where sacrifice is made so that sinners can enter into worship of God and knowledge of God. Well, what the temple pointed to is Jesus, who actually accomplishes that. That the temple never accomplished ultimate atonement. Jesus does, and he's the place where sacrifice for sins and the entering into relationship with God through faith happens. He's the fulfillment of the temple. He's told them, "I'm the temple." He says, "I'm the Son of God." So he's already been telling them these things from the beginning. And then also, if you look in another indication of what I am he, that he's speaking about his identity, is what you see in verse 26. Verse 26, he says, "And I declare to the world what I have heard from him." Remember, John's introduced us to Jesus as the Word. He's the Word and he's the Son. Both the Son and the Word reveal the Father. And he says, he says, "What I heard from him, I declare to you." That in his incarnate ministry, he is declaring the Father's declaration or teaching, revealing, exegeting the Father. Later on, he says in verse 28, he says, "I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Well, he's the Word of the Father in the flesh, therefore speaking what the Father taught him as the Word of the Father. That so we see that he is the Word of the Father, speaking just as he's taught. We also see in this passage that Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. So verse 28, he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," again, this has an Old Testament background. One of the places that we think of in this lifting up the Son of Man language is Daniel 7, where there in Daniel 7, 13 to 14, it says that one like the Son of Man came on the clouds and was given an eternal kingdom. So as the Son of Man, he's lifted up in that sense. But this lifted up language, and this is why I read from the Psalm or Isaiah 53, at the beginning of Isaiah 52, it says that he will be lifted up and highly exalted. That when Jesus uses this lifting up language, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," he's got this ascending Son of Man in Daniel 7 to get the kingdom in mind, but I think he's also got in his mind the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who would be lifted up for our sins and transgressions. And John does this with this lifting up language in John, that Jesus' glorification, his exaltation, his lifting up, means being lifted up on the cross, and then up in his resurrection, and then up to heaven in to the right hand of the Father, where he receives his throne as the now risen and reigning Christ. So in John, the glorification, the lifting up of the Son of Man, and this lifting up language goes with the Son of Man a lot, it goes through the cross, his resurrection, to the right hand of the Father. And so he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he." And so we see that Jesus came down from above to be lifted up in order to lift us up out from our sins, in order to lift us up to God. So the Son of Man language, again, fleshing out when Jesus says, "I am he." And then this is a interesting what Jesus says in verse 28. He says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Then you will know that I am he, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Now, what is he speaking about there? I think what he's saying is that there is going to be a further unveiling of his glory on the cross. That when he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Cross and then resurrection and ascension. There's this further unveiling of his glory. And how will this further unveil his glory? Now, he says to them, "When you have lifted up, then you will know." Some of these, we read in verse 30, it says, "Many believed in him." So they would come to see with the eyes of faith later at the cross, a further unveiling of his glory. How does this lifting up on the cross serve to unveil his glory? Well, I think in a couple ways. One is that we see that it is the fulfillment of so many themes and passages in the Old Testament, that his identity is further unveiled at the cross, because then when you go back and you read the Old Testament, you realize it was talking about a sacrifice to come all along with the sacrificial system. It was talking about one who would conquer Satan in his death, all the way back to the promise made to Eve that he will crush the head of the serpent and his heel will be struck. You see that Isaiah 53, the one who would be lifted up and who would bear our sins and be crushed for our iniquities and be the substitute for us, the penal substitution, the penal substitutionary atonement, that he would bring about reconciliation with God, that he would bear God's wrath and remove our sin by standing in our place and suffering in our place for what we deserved. And you see these themes coming to their fulfillment in the crucifixion of this one who is I am He, the Word become flesh, the Son of God incarnate, who came to save us and lift us up and also to reveal to us the Father. Another way that this lifting up, I think, further unveils his glory is that Jesus has just been saying, he says here, I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. And he says, I always do the things pleasing to him. He's claiming here to be the perfect obedient one, the perfectly obedient one. How far would his obedience go? Would it go to the point of death, even death on a cross? Well, he's just been saying that whatever I do, I'm doing what the Father speaks. I'm in sync with what the Father's word and works. I'm one with the Father, he says. They're one in being and in will. So the cross shows that he's willing to do what the Father sent him for, going to the cross even to the point of death. That in going to the cross, he vindicates, demonstrates that what he said was true all along, that he is the perfectly obedient one, willing to do whatever pleases the Father, including going to the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That he perfectly obeys the Father, and we see this in extreme display on the cross, where there he died for our sins as our Savior. So we see that in the cross, the themes of the Old Testament about the salvation that the Messiah brings, and also the revelation of the Father in the perfectly obedient Son, as well as his salvation, come to this climactic, crucial unveiling at the cross, and then in his resurrection and ascension. And now, so this he that he says, when he says, I am he, he's saying that he is the Lord Christ who saves and reveals the Father. As John summarizes it, to summarize this I am he, John says in John 20:31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus had just said, for unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. John says that by believing you may have life in his name, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, I am he. He's saying that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and he came to be lifted up, to save us from our sins, which involves salvation then from sin's death, so that we get life, no longer belonging to this world, so we're freed from the world. Jesus then says of us, he says, we're in the world, but we're no longer of the world. So that he brings the salvation of being freed from death, of no longer belonging to this world, being enslaved by the darkness and desires of this world. Also, he saves us to be able to then go above. He says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Why? Because you're in your sins. But now that we've been freed from our sins, we who are trusting in Christ, we now have this hope of heaven, this hope of going where he is, and no longer being left alone by God for failing to do what pleases him, because now we're in him, the perfectly obedient Son, and so now God is with us. We're right with God. We're justified, declared righteous, and reconciled to God because of what Christ has done for us in being lifted up, and through faith in him, we are now in union with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So So this being lifted up and rescuing from sin and its consequences involves us then being no longer afraid to no freed from death, dying in our sins. Death for us is an entry into going above. Freed from alienation with God, freed from being part of the world. We've been born again, given new desires, and have been called out of the world. And so we see the salvation is amazing and wonderful, that instead Jesus gives us life belonging to his kingdom, having the hope of heaven and being with God forever, instead of being in our sins. And how does this happen? He says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. The other aspect of that is believing in him. We are no longer in our sins. We're in him and all the blessings that he has won for us by his saving work. Now, as the Son and the Word, he also perfectly reveals the Father to us in his flesh. He speaks what the Father taught him, does what is pleasing to the Father. Thus, as Jesus would say later to Philip in John 14:9, he would say, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So the holiness and love that we see in Jesus is also that of the Father. There's no conflict between Father and Son. Jesus doesn't make the Father love us as if he didn't love us before. Was it say, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son? It was because the Father loved us that he sent his Son to save us. And so when we look at Jesus, we see the revelation, the perfect in the flesh incarnate revelation of the Word, of God, the Word of God revealing the Father, and the Son revealing the Father. So when Jesus says to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Therefore, as a point of application, when we see Jesus here speaking about his coming, his identity, his being lifted up to save us, a point of application is that we who have trusted in Christ as our Savior and Lord, who have recognized us being in sin, and have turned from that to Christ and are now in Christ through faith. So we're no longer of the world. As a point of application, we who are therefore children of God, beloved children of God through faith in his Son, we must interpret what happens in our lives through the lens of his love. So do we want clear sight, clear lenses? In this class I was auditing this week, a guy named John Flavel wrote a book on God's providence, and I think it was him. It might have been Sinclair Ferguson's comments on his book. I'm not sure, but he was saying how the providence is not always self-interpreting. So the things that we go through in life, it's not always accompanied with a separate sort of script that tells us that this is happening because God's doing this in your life, because he loves you. The things in our life don't come with that sort of like that script. So the providence in our life isn't always self-interpreting, but we have his word, which interprets providence. And we've got to get this right, because if we go through our lives and thinking about it in terms of our own sort of thoughts that sort of we can try to figure out on our own, we're probably going to be pretty astray on what we think is going on in our lives. And it's going to then result in things like unnecessary anxieties and thoughts about God and devastations and panics and things that come from wondering if our life is after all just a bunch of uncoordinated, random, chaotic, or at the very least events that don't have God's love at play in them in our lives. But rather, we interpret our lives, the providence, what happens in our lives, through the lens of God's love, through the lens of the gospel, through the lens of the Father sending the Son. And so because Jesus is the perfect revelation of the Father in the flesh, in his incarnation to us, we look at Jesus, so we learn of the Father, we see his love, we see what he did, therefore we think of his love, his sacrificial love, his great love, then, as the lens through which we interpret our lives. So we do have a manual that helps us interpret providence, and it's called the Bible. It's called the gospel. And so Flavel talks about how in our lives, oftentimes we see what happens as kind of like cogs in a clock, you know, like cogs that are antithetical, that sort of work opposite one another. And so if you're just looking at the cogs, you might think that there's no rhyme or reason to what's going on, or this surely isn't working out for a good reason or purpose. You know, it'd be kind of like Joseph in prison. What's going on here? And being sold into slavery. And yet at the end of the day, we see he looks back on it and he has this realization that what his brothers intended for evil, God intended for good, for the saving of many lives. For the good of Joseph, but not just for Joseph. Our lives aren't just for ourselves, but others that we impact, and ultimately for God's glory. And so Flavel says that you look at providence in our lives, and you might think that they're these antithetical cogs. How can you make sense of this? But he says, but by those antithetical cogs, they actually move the hands of the clock just how they're supposed to, according to its design and purpose. And so he says that we don't try to figure out providence sort of on our own apart from God's word. We look at providence in our lives through the gospel. Or think of it like a tapestry. If we're looking at a tapestry or a weaving from below, and I brought this in again, it might seem sort of like this, like where's the pattern, where's the design, where's the intentionality, looking at it from below, which is how we often view providence in our lives. But looking at it from above, you realize, oh, there was an intricate design and plan going on all along. And having this above perspective that we get through Scripture, even though we don't always know all the details of what God's doing, we do trust and know that He is working out His plans and purposes. And there's great comfort in that as we look through the lens of the gospel and interpret the providence in our lives. So we interpret God's works of providence through the gospel. As Ferguson said in the class, he said, we know God loves us not because our lives are quote-unquote full of blessings, but because the Father sent His Son for us. If we're trying to interpret our lives from below and thinking like, how is this a blessing? How does my life look like it's full of blessings like this? And so we're panicking and we're anxious and we're trying to make things happen on our own apart from faith. But in fact, God's working His plans and purposes, and we've got this rest, this trust in Him that His providence is good and that it's motivated by love. Because we know this because we're looking at it through the gospel. And therein we have true blessings, as Ephesians tells us. So Paul makes this point to suffering believers in Romans 1:31-32. And I remember these verses being especially poignant to me during a time where I was in vocational transition. I didn't know what was happening next. The dream that I had to go on for further school was sort of dashed. And really, in God's providence, I look back on it now, and even at the time I thought it was, but these verses gave me extreme comfort during those times. And this Paul writes to Christians who are suffering. So at the end of this section, he says, you know, even if we're led like sheep to the slaughter, he says, the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing to that which will come. And it's in this context that he says in Romans 8:31-32, he says, what then shall we say to these things? These great truths of God's grace and sovereignty and love and goodness. And he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? So what in the world can work against God's plans? I mean, sure, there's evil and things that He hates and He's not the author of, but He, as with Joseph said, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. That God's sovereign over that to work out His plans and purposes. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare. Okay, now listen, Paul's doing the same move. Interpret your circumstances through the gospel. He says, he who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And he says, you might die as sheep led to be slaughtered, but in Him we are more than conquerors, and nothing can separate us from the love of God. And His plans and purposes are good and perfect. And so I remember that these words were especially precious to me during a time of, as I say, transition, difficult transition, broken dreams of further school. But knowing that God, he who did, so He's already given the greatest in His Son. And in giving his son, he secured my inheritance and all these blessings that we have in Christ. So he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously, along with him, graciously give us all things? Of course he will. And of course he is working out his gracious plans and purposes in our lives. And so resting on this good news of God's love to me then really helped me walk through this time with assurance and confidence of God's love, the comfort of his love. And so because of God's meticulous providence and his deep love for me, I can rest assured in him whatever comes my way. And as I say, it's not just for me that he's doing things, but for others, like with Joseph, and in your life as well, those who know, love God and are called according to his purpose, and ultimately for his glory. And so when Jesus says, "I am he," and tells us about that, how he's come from above to lift us up by being lifted up, we can have every confidence that he's working out his good plans and purposes, and that us living to please God and glorify God is actually the best way to live life. It's where we find our ultimate purpose and what is the ultimate right way to live. And Jesus has brought us into this. And though we stumble and fall, we're no longer in our sins, but in him. And he's at work in our lives to make us more and more like him, that we would do the things that are pleasing to the Father. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for sending your Son and sending your Spirit to save us and indwell us and bring us into your forgiveness and eternal life. And I pray if there's anybody here that doesn't know the life of Jesus, the salvation of Jesus, know you as their Lord and as their Savior, that they would turn to Christ, believe that he is he, receive them, and so like John says, that they would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, they might have life. By believing, they may have life in his name. Thank you for him. Thank you for your love. Thank you for this reminder from your word that you are good and that we can trust you whatever comes, and think of our lives through the lens of your love. Through the lens of your love that motivated you sending your son and motivated him coming. And it's all ultimately to your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.